All right, welcome to the evening service, which of course we're taping in the morning. I mean, it's kind of the way the pandemic's going. Our evening message is, we've been going through 1 Samuel, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 22, and one of the key principles of government is where is the head that wears the crown. And throughout history, there's been a lot of assassinations of kings, a lot of assassinations of presidents and premiers and prime ministers, these type of things. And so we see this in the passage here. Samuel is absolutely, or not Samuel, but Saul is absolutely obsessed with getting David. He sees David as the number one threat to his throne. And so we come here to 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 6. It says, "And when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day.'" Now Saul is sitting on his throne under a terebinth tree. Now a terebinth tree is a type of pistachio. And he's outside his head city of Gibeah. And now some commentaries have made a big deal about him under a tree, that trees were where the pagans worshiped, those type of things. I'm not quite sure that that has anything to do with here. I think he's sitting under a terebinth tree because it's probably hot, and he's probably watching out for information to come to him about David. Now, he has a spear in his hand. Now, a spear is not in his hand so he can go out to battle against the Philistines. The spear is in his hand so that he is ready to take action against David, who is not only his son-in-law, married to Michal, but also he is the man who is responsible for many of the victories against Saul's enemy, the Philistines. And so he's not ready to move against one of his enemies, the Philistines or the Ammonites or the Amorites or the Moabites, Edomites. He is here ready to go against one of his captains who he perceives as a rival to his throne. Now Saul has a very effective intelligence network. He knows where David is. We see this all the way to the end of this book. We're going to see him. David's here, so he runs to try to get David there, and he's over here. He runs over here. David spends all this time, several years, running. We find him at Hebron. We find him at En-Gedi. We find him in Gath and Philistia. We find him running all over the place, the cave at Adullam, to try to stay one step ahead of Saul. And so Saul is obsessed with chasing down David. I mean, he doesn't think of anything. He's not thinking of the Philistines. He's not thinking of his kingdom. He's thinking of getting rid of this one person that he believes is the major threat to his throne. Obsessions are always destructive. It doesn't matter what you're obsessing over. If you're obsessing over pursuing wealth and fame and do I have enough comfort or possessions, it never satisfies. and it always consumes you. The old saying is true, those things you own will eventually own you. Whether you're obsessing over a person, a relationship of a person, there's an obsession there. And so that becomes a point of consuming your soul. If you're obsessed about fame, there's two things that always says are very fleeting, right? Fame and beauty. You might be a very beautiful or handsome person. That goes away. Time has a way of etching away at us. But it's always, not only destructive, it's always disappointing. I mean, Solomon gained what? Everything, right? He gained wealth and he gained palaces and he gained, lots of people for his army and lots of people for his household and lots of saints and lots of wives. And he said it was all useless. It was worthless. And so obsessions are those things which are all-consuming. And here we have Saul being obsessed. And by the way, one more thing about obsessions. Obsessions always distract us from the important matters. You know, there's a saying in business that if you're always dealing with urgent matters, you'll never get to the important matters. And that's true, isn't it? You turn out this far and turn out this far and this far and you're jumping all around. And so here, Saul is not able to do what he's supposed to be doing as king. And not only as king, but he's not able to do what he's supposed to be doing representing God, which of course God is the one who puts him on the throne because he's obsessed of getting David. Now, obsession ruins your potential. Just think of Cain, who had lots of potential because he's obsessed with his own self-worth, his own advancement. He goes after Abel and kills Abel, and the mark of Cain is put on him. And so God says, listen, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you don't do well, sin is lying at the door. It's crouching at the door. And it's desirous for you, and you must master it. And so Cain was totally obsessed. Jacob's manipulation was so obsessive that when he finally meets Pharaoh, he tells Pharaoh, I'm 130 years old. My days have been few and been troubled. Well, first of all, we wouldn't think his days were few, right, at 130 years old. Secondly, who caused his own trouble? Jacob caused his own trouble. He's trying to manipulate the birthright. He's trying to manipulate Laban to get more wealth. He's trying constantly to manipulate, and manipulation causes him a problem. He causes his own problem when he elevates Joseph above all his brothers who are older, and then his brothers take Joseph and threaten to kill him, and eventually sells him as a slave. He caused that himself because of Jacob's obsessions. Samson sought power and dominance. He ends up having his hair cut by a prostitute down in Philistia, and ends up being captured and ends up grinding grain for the Philistines and having his eyes gouged out. And he sought lust and he sought revenge and eventually pulls down the arena over the Philistines and kills 30,000 of them based upon his resurgence and coming back to God. But Samson's life could have been totally different. Solomon sought glory and adding more things to his kingdom, but it ends up being bitterness and disappointment and vanity. And Solomon found out something which he should have known, being the wisest man who ever lived. In fact, life is very short, too, and it goes by very quickly. So Saul's obsession ate at him like a cancer. And he continually to pursue David. And he figures, now this is very important to understand when we deal with obsessions. He figured that if he killed David, his problems would be over. It's like the person thinks, if I can only buy this car, or if I can only buy this house, I'll be happy. And you find out that's not where happiness is, the large house, the luxury car. And constantly pursuing, it's like the carrot on the stick, you know, where the donkey is chasing that carrot that's held out in front of him. It's the fact that you never get there, it never becomes something that's satisfying. And so Saul thought if he killed David, his problems would be over. Well, his problems was not David. His problem was he's in rebellion against God. So gaining the object of one's obsession never meets one's core need. Remember, children say, if you only give me this, I won't ask for anything else. Well, that doesn't last very long, does it? You know, as Spock on Star Trek said, you know, having is not so pleasing, or gaining may not be so pleasing as wanting. And that's exactly what we have here. Now, Saul is suffering from another malady besides obsession. He's suffering from paranoia. And this is one of the most pathetic passages dealing with any of the kings of Israel. Saul looks at his captains and his couriers and his cabinet, and he said, you're all plotting against me. Every one of you have gone over to the side of them. You're all, you know, and nobody is for me. So he's beginning to imagine that his generals and his captains and his attendants, all these are plotting against him. And so he is just totally paranoid about everything. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, he has the spear in his hand, is the fact that he's afraid that there are people around him who are going to attack him. And so he's constantly afraid, and he sleeps with probably the spear right next to him. And no one convinced him that this is not true. What would you do if you were an aide to Saul standing there and he's accusing you of plotting against him? What would you do? And so there's nothing that could be said that Saul is going to change his mind. Now, Saul was losing support, by the way, not because of the fact that people were going after David. He was losing support because he had lost his way. No one wants to follow a king who's erratic, right? Who is unpredictable, who's paranoid. A king, they're looking for strengthened, right? They're looking for leadership. They're looking for confidence. They're looking for wisdom. And Saul has lost all of that. See, Saul was king by God's selection to serve God and to benefit the nation of Israel. That's why he was chosen. Remember, for his chosen moments, he was a guy out in the field somewhere, and not even the most prominent member of his own family, in a tribe that definitely was the lowest of all the tribes in all of Israel. Benjamin was a very small tribe. And so Israel was not Saul's personal property. By the way, this is one of the key elements we have to understand. Nothing's our personal property. We don't own anything. You might possess it for a while, but it all belongs to God. The man, the being that owns the cattle in 1,000, it all belongs to him. And so there's a major difference between considering yourself an owner and considering yourself a steward. There's a difference with that. I'm a steward of this. Those children don't belong to you. They belong to God. And you're to raise them, as God says, because he looks for godly children. You raise them for God. You go to work and you serve him as a representative of God at your workplace. You are owned by God, and everything you have belongs to him. And so Saul is taking this idea of the kingdom as his own personal property. Everything we have belongs to God and not ours. As a matter of fact, Job was very adequately and very eloquently expressed that, you know, naked came I into the world, naked shall I leave, blessed be the name of the Lord. And so you understand that the Lord gives and the Lord what? Takes away. And so it is, all belongs to God. This is not something that is mine. This is something that has been lent to me for God's glory. Now Saul felt that both the kingdom and his men were slipping away. And the more self-centered Saul became, the more uncomfortable his men became around him. Because they already, they know that he already had thrown a spear at his son. He's thrown a spear at David twice. If he throws a spear at his own son, if he throws spears at his head captain who's done such great work for him, nobody's safe, right? And so they're walking on eggshells around this man. Now Saul tries to fortify his position by reminding his men that, listen, remember, the core of his men were Benjamites around him. Listen, I'm the one that made you captains. I'm the one that made you generals. I'm the one that gave you fields and lands. David hasn't done that. Do you think if David takes over the throne, that he's going to elevate you to be captain, that he's going to give you fields, that he is going to give you honor? Do you think that? So he is trying to buy their support by reminding them, you're in this position because of me. One of the key elements, matter of fact, the greatest verse in the scriptures dealing with paranoia is Proverbs 28:1. He said, the guilty flee when no man's chasing. Isn't that interesting? The guilty flee when no man's pursuing. A trooper once told a story. He's driving down the road and he's going to come up on a car and he's just going to go around him. And the guy starts speeding off. He wasn't going to pull him over, and so he chased him down for speeding and finds out his car has drugs in it and all this. And he says, the man ran away from me when I wasn't even interested in pursuing. And that's what happens when we're guilty. We're always looking over our shoulder, right? We're always saying, I wonder what's happening here. I wonder, you know, who is going to catch me. And so the guilty flee when no man pursues. And that's what you have with Joseph's brothers, remember? You know, when finally they meet Joseph and they ask for his forgiveness. And all the time, for the next 17 years, remember, Jacob dies at age 147. For the next 17 years, look. Joseph's going to get us now. Because that's what they would do, right? If they're in a situation where we're reversed, that's what they would do. And so Joseph, you know, Joseph's going to get us. So finally, what happens is the fact that father dies. He says, okay, now Joseph has been waiting until dad dies. Now he's going to get us. They come to him in Genesis 50 and says, our father's commanded us to tell you that forgive us, you know, and don't hold us to our charge. And Joseph starts to cry. He says, don't you understand? I'm only interested in doing you good. He said, you meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good, that many people might be saved alive. They didn't believe him because they wouldn't do that. And so all their plotting brought this tension, this paranoia. They're always looking at their shoulder. You know, Joseph's doing this. Joseph is setting us up. The idea of absolute forgiveness and absolute absolution is just not in their minds. Now Joseph did say something that should have scared him to death. He says, am I in the place of God? In other words, you don't have to answer me, but you have to what? Answer to God. And so that's the whole concept, right? In Romans 12, where it says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so here we have Saul, who is guilty, and he sees the old saying, boogeyman everywhere, right? He sees this captain, he's for David, and this general, he's for David, and you know, this guy who's giving him my food, you wonder if he's for David? You know, this food taster, you know, this wine bearer, and so he sees plots everywhere. By the way, Herod the Great was like that. He ends up killing his wife. He ends up killing several of his sons, so much so that Caesar says it would be better to be a servant in Herod's house than to be a son, and that was absolutely true. And so here we have Saul, he sees demons everywhere. But when one rebels against God, one forces alliances against Korah, Byron, Dathan, who rebel against Moses, end up being consumed by fire, and the earth opens up and swallows them up and their followers. And Jeroboam, you know, ends up in a miserable death. And Ahab ends up killed in battle and dying on the same plot of land that he stole from Naboth. And Naboth was killed. And Judas, man, could you imagine all the miracles that Judas saw? And he's still thinking, I want to be great in this kingdom. When's he going to overthrow the Romans? That's all he thinks about. He sees all these miracles. He sees the dead raised. He sees the blind, you know, given their sight. He sees the crippled being able to walk. I mean, and yet he still is looking for his own benefit, his own self. See, no one can enjoy power when you're looking over your shoulder. No one can enjoy fame. No one, you know, Madonna said, you know, fame and fortune aren't what they're cracked up to be. You know, it doesn't bring happiness. It doesn't bring, I thought about this several years ago. When a story came out that Emma Watson, you know who Emma Watson is? She played in Harry Potter. You know, and when she was, I think she was like 20, she still looked like a kid. So here's this famous Emma Watson. Everybody's supposed to, she's going through an airport, I think it was LAX, and they card her to see if she's old enough. They don't even know she's a famous actress. She's right there in LA, and she is a famous, you know, you might be famous in small circles, but you know before God, we're nothing, you know? They card Emma Watson, they don't even recognize her as this famous actress. That's what fame and fortune is. It's not the ultimate. We're not God. And so Saul is just concerned about all these things. He's paranoid. And Saul does not take the avenue of repentance open to him. And that's another thing. If you are guilty, we have a solution, right? He who repents, you know, confesses his sins, God is what? Faithful and just and forgiving. He says, he is open and willing, but Saul doesn't take that avenue. He's totally self-absorbed. Now, here is perhaps the most pathetic statement made by any king throughout the Old Testament. He says that no one feels sorry for me. That's pretty pathetic, right? Here's a guy who's probably 6'4", you know, muscle bound, you know, head and shoulders, handsome. He said, no one feels sorry for me. Oh, you gotta be kidding. Do you want mommy to come over and to hold you and to pet you and say it's all right? No, no one feels sorry for you. Can you imagine what that did for his image amongst his followers? What? Now, they're looking for a strong leader, right? No one pities me. No one feels sorry for me. The old saying is, you know, no one cares, I think I'll go eat worms. And so here we have Saul, he says, no one feels sorry for me. He wants someone to commiserate. Oh, Saul, it's all right. A self-pitying king loses respect to all his subjects, right? No one wants to follow a king who is, you know, wallowed in pity. And so Saul imagines Jonathan stirring up a rebellion against him. Matter of fact, it's kind of interesting that you take a look at this passage, it doesn't say he's sort of servants. He said, Jonathan, you got to, just reverse it. Jonathan stirred up David against me. What? How does that work, right? My servant against me. That, no, David has been anointed king by Samuel. David is serving Saul. He's not plotting against Saul. So David knows that if he is going to be appointed king, God's going to do it. It's not him. But he's going to serve the present king, Saul, to his best ability. He said, my son is stirring up David against me. I'm not quite sure how that works. So his mind is all convoluted. Now, we've talked about Jonathan. He disappears from the narrative until we get to the end of the book when he's killed in battle. He and his two brothers, those only time in scriptures those other two brothers are mentioned is at the end of the book where apparently they're out there in battle as well. And so Jonathan's not against his father, right? Jonathan has no desire to overtake his father on the throne. Jonathan has no desire to oppose his father. But Jonathan has chosen to follow God. If his father decides to rebel against God, he cannot follow his father in rebellion. Remember, Jesus says, I came to bring a sword, right? And father against son, and mother against daughter. And he had that passage in Luke. And so here we have Jonathan chosen God. Jonathan would be very happy to follow Saul if Saul followed God. Now, even at that, to me, it's absolutely an amazing trait in Jonathan is the fact that he respects his father. And so we find Jonathan dying with his father at the end. He doesn't leave his father. You know, he still respects his father. But Jonathan's present God, so if Dad decides to go against God, Jonathan cannot go with Dad. That's the point. And so you see Jonathan constantly saying, Dad, what are you doing? I mean, David's helping you. What has David done? Why do you want to kill him? You know, God is the one who's given these victories to you. And Jonathan was not opposed to Saul, but he's opposed to the evil. And if Saul is doing evil, he has to oppose the evil Saul is doing. And how Jonathan separates in his mind following God but opposing his evil, that's a fine line to deal with. How do you do that? How do you oppose the evil your father's doing? And I think the way Jonathan's doing, he's trying to constantly remind his father that David's doing good and that you need to follow, you know, what's right, Dad. And Saul takes that as rebellion against him because everything in Saul's world revolves around Saul, right? And so believers must choose between God and family. So in Luke chapter 12, where David's Jesus says, you gotta make a choice, you know, between those in your family who are not following God and me. You gotta make a choice. I've come to make a division. You know, how many times has people asked for salvation for their family members because they know they're on the opposite side, right? You come to know Christ and your family doesn't know Christ, all of a sudden you're a pariah. You're somehow on the outside. And you have a lot more common with your brothers here at the church than you do and sisters at the church, and you do your own family members who aren't saved, right? And so Jonathan loves his father. He would like to see his father come back to serve the Lord. But all Saul wanted everything for yourself, and you know, that's out of your control. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians, no flesh is going to glory in his presence. Now, you cannot convince a paranoid person that what they believe is not true. You ever tried that? You just can't do it. Matter of fact, Jay Adams once made a comment. He says, a paranoid person thinks when they're huddling on the football field, they're talking about them. That's how paranoid people, and you can't do that. So you just have to promote the truth. And God is in charge of this whole thing. But Saul has passed the point of no return. He's not coming back. And whenever you pass that point, the only result can be destruction, self-destruction. That's where Saul heads. Unfortunately, he leads a lot of people down with him. Because of position, because to whom much is given, and much is required, right? And so he brings a lot of good people down, including his son John. And so we see in the passage here that obsession destroys, paranoia consumes, but only righteousness exalts. And you have to choose which path you're going to follow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day, for the privilege of being here. We just pray, Lord, as we prepare our hearts, Lord, to seek to serve you, Lord, that we can be with a pure heart, that we get rid of all this concepts that it consumes us, that we're obsessed about pursuing fancier things and bigger things, pursuing things that aren't worthwhile, that are vanity. And Lord, as we come to this following week, Lord, may we just be found serving you and rejecting those things that exalt ourselves and everything that we do that exalts you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.